greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On another Lord's Day, the topic as announced is global or local flood. The local flood or regional flood idea means that what we have read in Genesis chapter 7, including Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 8, all these three chapters in Genesis describe a local flood. That means the world was not covered by water, only some parts of the world were covered by water. Now these are the arguments that support local flood. These are the arguments delineated by one of their strongest defenders. His name is Bernard Ram. The first argument is, it cannot be demonstrated that the totality of language necessitates a universal flood. In other words, all that you read in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 that speaks of all the earth, the whole world, all these, he argues, must have an alternate interpretation. It does not and it cannot refer to a universal or global flood. In his understanding, it refers only to a very limited regional flood. Second argument, the universality of the flood tradition cannot be appealed to. He says, we cannot go back to the old commentators and go back to all the old historians, all the church leaders of old, and use them as the basis and say that just because all of them believe in the universal flood, therefore today we must also believe in a universal flood. He says that this is an argument that cannot be appealed to. Thirdly, there is no known geological data to support those who defend a universal flood. He examined all the data that are around the world, and he says, no evidence to prove that it was a global flood. Fourth and final argument, he says that there are many problems, physical problems regarding a universal flood. Calculating, for example, all the amounts of water in the ocean, as well as all the waters in the heavens, that is the atmosphere. He says that it is not enough to cover the whole world. You need at least 8 times that amount of water in order to cover Mount Everest. So based upon these 4 arguments, he says that it must be a local flood. His view is gaining more and more popularity. He calls himself a Christian. This is his belief, and there are many professors in seminaries who also subscribe to Bernard Ram's position. It cannot be demonstrated, he says, from the totality of language that it is a universal flood. Rest assured, dear friends, that in practically every verse of the Bible, you will find at least 2 different divergent interpretation. This is the battle for the Bible that you and I are faced with. But this is not new. You and I must realize that even as far back as the time of Moses, they challenge his authority based upon God's word. Why must you be the one who give us the word of God? We also have the Spirit of God in us. Why can't we also give the word of God? In the days of Jeremiah, he had to fight against officials in the palace who were prophets of the kings in those days. One of them was named Hananiah. His name means, my grace is of the Lord. A good name. Jeremiah said, Israel will be in captivity for 70 long years. He argued and said, Israel will be in captivity for only 2 years. Whom do you believe? Jeremiah said, because of what you did, because you preach that which is not of the word of God, you will die by the end of this year. Fine. But at that point in time, when Jeremiah preached one message, Hananiah preached another message, Who should the people believe? You can't wait until the end of the year to believe. What if it is not true? This kind of view, this kind of voices, please rest assured, it will not stop. You look at commentaries. After commentaries, you must know the Word of God in order to come up with the right interpretation. Bernard Ram says all the verses and all the references to a universal flood, not universal. We say it is universal. He says it is not. Likewise, in many portions of the Word of God, this is the battle of the Bible of our time. With the information age, you and I, by the click of a mouse, can get access to all sorts of interpretation. Second, cannot appeal to traditions. He is right. We cannot just simply quote people. John Calvin says this, therefore it must be it, because John Calvin says so. We cannot do that. I agree with him. We cannot use names, because today people will use names. If we use names as the basis of what we believe in, then we are no different from the Roman Catholic Church, who will use the popes, who will use their traditions. We must demonstrate from the Bible itself, albeit there may be other interpretations, but you have to decide which one best fits the interpretation based upon the principles that must be applied from Genesis to Revelation. You cannot use one interpretation from Genesis to Revelation, but from Genesis 6, 7, and 8, I use a different set of interpretation. The principle you apply must be consistent from one book to the other end of the book. Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books, you must apply the same consistent principle. To be honest with yourself, you have to, for your own soul's sake. Third argument, there is no known geological data. Evidence, the interpretation of evidence. He interprets evidence one way, and you have those who defend creation, such as those who believe in the Genesis account. They will interpret it another way. Again, you will have two very different voices, two groups of people. How do you decide? Finally, the problems. It is true. Based upon the topography of our world, you need 8 times of all the water that we have. If all the clouds collapse and turn to water, plus the oceans, all the water would not be enough to cover the whole world. So how do we deal with these arguments? The arguments in favor of the global flood, I believe, would answer them one by one. And there are all in all 7 arguments I'd like to present to you. The first argument is Genesis 6. The Bible tells us that the judgment is upon the whole earth. Why? Because God said that when He surveyed the world in Noah's time, this was the condition of the world, Genesis 6, verse 5 to 7. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So it was the whole face of the earth that the Lord observed and said that man had sinned so terribly that all they can do, even though they lived 800-900 years, in those days they did live that long period of time, all they could think of is how to devise and create more and more evil. The judgment, therefore, was global. And so the steps toward the judgment would also be global. Second argument, Genesis 17, verse 19 to 20. It states very clearly that the whole earth was covered. Genesis 7, verse 19 and 20. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven, not some parts of the heaven. That means the highest hill under the whole heaven, they were all covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Why was the depth of 15 cubits mentioned? That means when the highest mountain was covered, the water above it provided them with a depth of 15 cubits. The reason, I believe, is because of the ark. In verse 15 of chapter 6, we are told that the depth of the ark was 30 cubits. And so, when the ark is fully loaded with animals, and with birds, and with people, it will sink to a depth of about halfway. In other words, as the ark floated on top of the earth that had been completely encapsulated, covered by water, there is no way that the bottom of the ark would hit any of the top of the hills to cause it to crash, to sink. So God even thought of the minute detail, because the whole earth will be covered for a period of slightly more than a year. The depth of the flood clearly states in verses 19 and 20 that the whole earth under the whole heaven were completely covered by water. Third argument, the duration of the flood was 371 days, that is slightly more than a year. That's a long, long time. Look at the tsunami. How long did the flood last? Maybe a few days and the water receded and that was it. But this flood lasted more than a year. That's a long time. Fourth argument, the geology of the flood, Genesis 7 verse 11, tells us that on the same day when all the fountains of the great deep broke, that means the waters beneath opened up and gushed up, and at the same time the rain fell from the top, the heavens and the earth. For this, we need to turn to Genesis chapter 1, where the Bible tells us that on the second day of creation, Genesis chapter 1 verse 6, God put in a firmament in the midst of the waters. That means at this point in time, the whole globe was covered by water. And then God put a firmament in between to divide the waters above and the waters beneath. And this firmament, we know, is known as heaven. What heaven? Atmosphere. In other words, on day number one, when God said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the heaven there would be the heaven where angels dwell, and the heaven that is outer space. Altogether, there are three heavens, as the Apostle Paul himself said. I was brought up to the third heaven. The third heaven would be where angels live, where God is. The second heaven is outer space, and the first heaven would be atmosphere, what you can see with your naked eyes, the air that we breathe. And this is the firmament that God just put in between the waters to divide the waters above and the waters beneath. And when the flood came, the waters beneath was gushed out, was pushed up, because on day three, God separated the waters beneath and pushed the land up. But when the flood came, this water that God pushed beneath, God pushed them back up again, and the waters above came down as well. 40 days and 40 nights of rain. And so, the geology of the flood argues that it was global. Fifth argument, the size of the ark, based upon Genesis 6, verse 15, we have the dimension of the ark. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. 1 cubit on a very conservative Hebrew calculation would be about 18 inches. If you do your multiplication, you'll find that this ark, which has flat bottom, it is designed to float, not to travel at fast speed. Calculate all together, it will give us a volume of about 43,300 tons. And it is divided into three decks. 43,300 tons would be the size of the Titanic, just to give you a scale. Divided into three decks, that means you will have a volume of about 1.5 million cubic feet. That is a total of 101,250 square feet of deck area, where all the animals, two by two, sent in by God to live in the ark. Mind you, fish not included, only the birds and the land animals. All of them went into the ark. Now, some of you may think, how can the giant dinosaur get into the ark? Right? Now, I'm sure God and Noah were pretty smart. Don't you think it would be very unwise to take the grandpa and the grandmother? Take the grandson and the granddaughter. Take the babies. Baby dinosaurs are not humongous. They are small. Because these animals will be released at the end of the flood, and then they will need to repopulate the world all over again. So it will be the baby dinosaurs. There's no problem for this huge ship with three decks to accommodate all the animals as well as all the birds. The size of the ark argues, fifth argument, for a global flood. The sixth argument, the need of an ark. If the flood had been a local flood, why did God ask Noah to build an ark? Just move to higher ground. Just get out of here, move somewhere else, and then come back again. Just move to Australia or move to Singapore, and then come back here again. Why do you have to build an ark? Likewise, the animals. Why did God have to bring them two by two into the ark? It does not make sense. The need of the ark would be sufficient argument to tell us that our God, who is so careful, who is so brilliant, would not do something so foolish if it's just a local flood. Final argument, and I believe it is the strongest argument. Let the word of God comment on the word of God. For in the text that we have memorized, 2 Peter chapter 3, not just only verse 6 and verse 7, but also from verse 3 onwards. Let's see what the Bible says concerning this world of ours. Remember, one of the arguments in favor of the local flood was that not enough water to cover the whole world. What is the assumption? The assumption is that the world that we are living in today was exactly the same topographical world that Noah lived in his day. Now, this is the assumption. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that that assumption is wrong. Very wrong. Verse 3, 2 Peter. Knowing this verse regarding the second coming of Christ to judge the whole world. Knowing this verse that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of Christ's coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So there will be those who will deny the second coming of Christ, who will say, people have been talking about this for ages and nothing has happened. The world from day one of creation right up to today had always remained the same. There had been no global flood. Everything had always remained the same. God called them scoffers, mockers, in other words. Note verse 5. For this they blindly are ignorant of. Is that what your Bible says? Or willingly? Willingly. They deliberately, in other words, if they were to open their eyes and to be honest with themselves in the understanding of the Bible, even in the understanding and interpretation of the geological evidence around them, where you can find fossils of fish all the way up into on top of mountains that are thousands of feet high. Sufficient evidence. So the Bible judged them and said, for this they willingly, deliberately are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was. That means there was a world that was very different from what we see today in our world. The world in Noah's time was very different from the world that is in our time. Overflowed with water, perished. In other words, Peter says, watch out. Just as certain as there was a global catastrophe where God sent water to destroy the whole world, God will also in the future, verse 7, that the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word that tells us about the global flood, and the same word that tells us of a future global catastrophe, God said, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This time, God said, just as the world in the days of old, Noah's time, was completely destroyed globally by water, this time the world will also be globally destroyed, and this time will be by fire. A rejection of the global flood will also be a denial of the fire destruction that will occur upon the whole world. The basis of it appealed by Peter is that what you read in Genesis 6, 7 and 8, he appealed to that as the basis for what will happen in the future. This world of ours, in other words, all of it, from one end of this world to the other end, without exception, it will be destroyed by fire. Read Revelation, and you will have a detailed account of how God would do it. Global flood theology is a very important theology. More and more Christians, sad to say, are embracing the local flood. When we were at a biblical theological seminary, practically all the professors there subscribed to the local flood. The question is, how did this come into the Christian world? It all came about in the time of the 19th century when Charles Darwin came up with his Origin of Species. What has that got to do with the global flood, you may ask, or the local flood? When he came up with his theory of evolution, it took the world by storm. And he began with an alternate interpretation and understanding for the creation of the world, which was counter to what the church believed in at that time. After many decades, some Christians began to toy with the idea, perhaps evolution would make sense. Why would Christians embrace evolution? And so these Christians who embraced evolution and at the same time wanted to hold on to their Christianity came out with a new term. This new term was called theistic evolution, because we want God to be in the picture and yet at the same time we want to embrace science, they call it. So they came up with this joint venture. God used evolution to create the world. That's how theistic evolution came about. And if you read the writings of theistic evolutionists, and practically all that you find, you will realize that all theistic evolutionists also believe in the local flood. The reason is this. Evolution will like to use dating as their evidence to say that this thing and that thing is millions or billions of years old. And their fundamental principle is based upon their calculation. A calculation that must always remain constant. It is called uniformitarianism. This rate of decay, whether it is carbon-14 dating or using now crystal dating. Their belief is that there must be a constant rate of decay. And this constant rate of decay will allow them to work backwards to date whatever items that they find. But this constant rate of decay is only true provided there is no global flood, because a global flood will cover the whole earth and the surface of the earth would have been destroyed, whereby the constant rate of decay cannot allow for a global catastrophe. And so therefore those who are theistic evolutionists would like to also argue, in order for them to be consistent in their position, for a local flood. And so the people who believe in the local flood are also theistic evolutionists. And vice versa. And this is the problem that we are encountered with. And some of you may say, well, so what? Are they not Christians? You mean a person must believe in the local flood or global flood before he can be saved? So what if he doesn't believe in the global flood? Should we make it an issue? That is another point that they are presenting to us. And so we have professors teaching in seminaries, churning out pastors of this persuasion, and they will graduate and they are going to go to churches and they're going to present this view. So would you want a pastor to pastor the church if he believes in theistic evolution as well as the local flood? Would you mind or not? Then you will have to reinterpret 2 Peter 3:8. Some of you may not mind. I hope all of you should mind. Why? Because it is a mindset. What kind of mindset, you may argue? The origin of species came about in 1859. That's 19th century. But before that, there was a very dangerous movement called German rationalism. It came about in the 18th century. A man by the name of Christian von Wolff. He was the teacher or someone whom Immanuel Kant idolized. He lived in the 18th century. Immanuel Kant lived in the 18th century and he died in 1804, just at the turn of the 19th century. What did they do? They came up with German rationalism because they were German and originated from Germany, and so it is called by their name, German rationalism, where they say that the mind must be the domineering, controlling, determining factor. If my mind cannot accept it, cannot reason it out, cannot rationalize it, I cannot accept it as true. And this became more and more popular. And so, with this as the first attack on the Word of God, because they are the ones who came out with reduction criticism. Reduction criticism means you take the Gospels, for example, and find out which are really the words of Christ, which are not the words of Christ. And so they start to cut it out. And they also bring in another criticism called textual criticism. Which one should be called the Word of God? Which one should not be called the Word of God? And so they are the ones who started it. And on top of that, sometime in the middle of the 19th century, Charles Darwin came up with his idea. And by the time you come to the 20th century, you have Christians who now think like Immanuel Kant, with ideas of, my mind must be the dominant factor. If my mind cannot reason it, cannot accept it, I cannot accept it as true. And so in the early 1920s and 30s, they began to attack inspiration, saying that the Word of God, when it talks about spiritual things, it is inerrant, infallible, divinely inspired. But when the Word of God touches on science, we must use science to evaluate and check it, to see whether it is right or wrong, whether it is in line with what science is teaching today. It is a mindset, dear friends, that is so worrisome and dangerous. And so because of that, they redefine the doctrine of inspiration. And that's exactly what happened in those days that resulted in the birth of many new churches, new movements. And one of these new movements was the Bible Presbyterian movement in America. Because our founding fathers were in Princeton Theological Seminary when these attacks came at inspiration. Don't worry, your doctrines are still secure concerning your salvation. You are still saved because everything that talks about your salvation, my salvation, inerrant, infallible, but all the others, including the names of places, including numbers, including all these things, they have mistakes until and unless archaeologists come out with names of these places that you read in the Bible. Until they come out of it, tell us there are other evidence that these names exist, we cannot accept them until archaeologists tell us so. And because of that, many conservatives and fundamentalists came out and they started their own denominations. The BP movement was one of them, amongst many others. Grace Brethren, Grace Theological Seminary, where we went there to study, also started on this kind of note for the defense of the faith because of the attack on the Word of God. But the mindset, if my mind cannot accept it, I cannot therefore say that it is true. The mind becomes the determining factor. This is German rationalism. Based upon the same thinking, you have people who came up with theistic evolution. It's the mind, it's the principle behind it that makes it so dangerous. And more of this came under attack And so very soon, these same people who subscribe to theistic evolution, they also reject miracles. Because as far as miracles are concerned, my mind cannot accept it. How can I explain the miracles in the Bible, for example, in Joshua? When he prayed and asked God, when he was fighting against the enemies in the conquest of the promised land, against the southern kings, five of them, very mighty, all allied together to confront Joshua. And so Joshua prayed one fantastic prayer. Lord, let the sun stand still so that we can finish the battle. And what happened? The sun stood still for 24 hours, nearly a whole day, the Bible said. Can you understand the process? How can the sun stand still? And so some have argued, well, the earth did not rotate so fast when Joshua prayed, the sun or the earth stopped rotating or rotate very slowly. That's their idea. Another person said, a comet must have zoomed past 24 hours, a very slow comet. Another say there must be a local lighting. You know, localized lighting, like a huge beam of light. You know Mr. Bean? You know the movie Mr. Bean? Suddenly a beam of light, and then boom, then he appeared. This is a bigger one. So there was a local light that shines only on Joshua. When Joshua moved here, the light followed Joshua. When he fought, he moved here, the light followed. Localized kind of a humongous beam of light. So all kinds of ideas you find in commentaries, and these are found in some Sunday school material, by the way, trying to explain the process of how that works. Why do you believe that the sun stood still for nearly 24 hours? Because you know the process? We don't know the process. We believe it. Why? Because the Bible said so. Because we believe that God can make it possible. Because God is the God of miracles. How did God cause someone who has been born blind to have new eyes? Someone who had never walked before his entire life, suddenly with new muscles, he can walk again. He can run. It was not a slow process of physiotherapy in Jerusalem hospital or something like that. He couldn't walk his whole life, and suddenly God just gave him new muscles, pick up your mat and go. And pick up, he ran off. That's it. A miracle. Do you know the process how these dead cells can become alive again? Nobody knows the process. We just believe it because the Bible says so. We believe it because the Bible says so, and we know that our God can do it because He's all powerful. Is that not what faith is all about? Today the attack is on preservation. No more on inspiration, on preservation. They say that nobody knows the process, so therefore there must be mistakes. We believe that God preserved the Word of God for us perfectly because the Bible teaches it. The Bible said so. Not one jot or one tittle will ever perish, even when heaven and earth are destroyed. Because God would say so, we believe it. Likewise, all the miracles, likewise, inspiration. You know how inspiration works? I don't know how inspiration works. How can a sinful man like Jeremiah, Daniel, Paul, like every one of us, when God inspired, the Holy Spirit came upon them and write the Word of God? It is not the words of man that God does to snap a finger and turn the words of man into His Word. The Bible says that when they wrote, it was not the words of man, it was the very Word of God. It was God's Word. And yet, when we compare the manner of the syntax and the grammar of the writings of Paul and Peter and Luke and James, they're all different. Where the distinctive personality of the writers were not destroyed. And yet at the end of it, it is the Word of God. How do you know that it is the Word of God? Inerrant, infallible, divinely inspired. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says so. It is God-breathed. How it works, I have no idea. No knowledge of the process, but I know that the product is true because the Bible says so and God did it. And God is perfect. And so what He did is perfect and the final product is perfect. That's faith. The Bible is the basis of our belief. Same with preservation. Nobody knows the process, how it works. Through thousands of years, God would say so, God did it, final product, perfect, no mistake. Faith, based upon God's Word, God's promise. Be careful of the idea of a local flood. Not only does it run contrary to the evidence of the Word of God, and the evidence all around us, the Bible tells us that they willingly want to be ignorant or what God's word says. It is a deliberate belief or unbelief on their part. So it is a very dangerous doctrine to subscribe to. Therefore, if anyone wants to be a pastor or a leader of this church, he cannot subscribe to the local flock. It is not a small doctrine. It is a major doctrine. Major doctrine whereby it is the mindset of the person that we have to be very wary of. Because with the same principle, very soon, it's a matter of time, other doctrines will also be put in jeopardy. Because it happened to many of them in America, it will also happen to us here if we are not careful. Because history will repeat itself. You tamper with one doctrine of the Bible, it's a matter of time when the rest of the doctrines be tampered with. The man who founded this infiltration idea is called Harold Oettinger. In 1948, he boldly declared, when he was asked to preach in the seminary, Fuller Seminary, "I am a neo-evangelical." He was a fundamentalist. He says, "I embrace all the doctrines of the fundamentalists except biblical separation. I want to subscribe to infiltration." You read his writing 10 years later. He believed in theistic evolution. He believed in the local flood. And he was about to deny even the miracles in the Bible. Please realize the slippery slope of the dangers that are around us. The Word of God is always the key, dear friends. Because without the Word of God, you and I have nothing. Nothing. The Word of God is that which saved us. The Word of God is that which the Holy Spirit would use to bring conviction to our hearts. The Word of God is that which the Bible tells us that will feed our soul and help us to become mature Christian in order that we may not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine which is sweeping across Christendom today. Just recently I heard on the BBC, John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Do you know how they interpret it today with the ecumenical movement so strong? Oh, that's very good only for the Jews. For the Chinese, it will be Buddha and some other gods. For different people, different other gods. And all of them actually refers to Jesus Christ. He just appears in different names to different people in different religion. This is the mentality and the mindset. Very dangerous. The Word of God comes under attack from many different angles and directions. Without the Word of God, you and I have nothing. And you know who knows this best? Satan himself. That's exactly how he attacked the Bible when he deceived Eve. Yea, had God said? Yea, had God said is still the question today. Be very, very wary of those who attack the Word of God, who treat the Word of God very lightly and say that the Bible has mistakes, but doesn't matter, your salvation is kept intact, don't worry about it, so long as your salvation is secure, the rest that does not affect your salvation, let them have mistakes, never mind. When this you kind of man-centered theology, what makes your salvation, my salvation, the measure of the Word of God? You mean when man's salvation is not affected, we can call God a liar because the Word of God has mistakes? The Word of God is true because of God and because of God's character. Nothing to do with our salvation. When God's character and God's integrity is put on the line, you and I must defend our Heavenly Father. If you don't, who will? The children of this world will not. Satan will not. If you and I, who are called God's children, will not rise up and stand up and defend God's Word, who will? Nobody will. We have no choice, dear friends. We must defend God's Word. You look at the situation around us. There's this article that I have written by a pastor from America who is a BP pastor. His name is Mark Evans. Saving the BP Church, Trinity Review. Just last year in August, he was so brokenhearted when at the synod in America, they all voted to join the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which they came out of 60 years ago. And now they want to go back and have ecclesiastical fellowship with them. 24 say yes, 17 says no. He was one of those who says no. Why? Because the OPC has in their ranks, where their seminary is Westminster Theological Seminary, and in that seminary they have a professor whom they support, who says that belief in Jesus Christ is good, but not enough, you must also do good works. And they defended this professor. His name is Norman Shepherd. And now they are going back to the OPC. Very soon, do not be surprised, there will be no more BP Church in America. Because that's where they came out of, and now they want to go back in. Unless these 17 BP churches that refuse to join, they start their own and remain their own denomination and start their own synod. Or else the BP Church in America will disappear from the scene, exist no more. And I was told that the largest BP Church in America numbers only about 400. When once upon a time, in the days of Dr. Carl McIntyre, where Reverend Timothy Toh went there to study in Faith Theological Seminary, by the way, that seminary is dead, Faith Theological Seminary, they numbered in the thousands. Every week there were 32 or more radio stations turning in to the preaching of Dr. Carl McIntyre. They owned hotels. It was so large and so strong then. Today it is but a mere shadow of its former self. The BP scene in Singapore is not that much different. So many different BP churches, though of the same name, but of different persuasion, different belief. Some of them encourage their members to join the Campus Crusade for Christ and the Varsity Christian Fellowship. Do you know that these two parachurch groups, including the Navigators, they are all part of the World Council of Churches? Go into the World Council of Churches internet and you'll find that all these are inside. Indirectly, therefore, when you encourage your members to join the Campus Crusade and the Navigators, you are shaking hands with the World Council of Churches. And the World Council of Churches are those who embrace Roman Catholicism and all religions. They will stand together and they will pray together. This is the trend, this is the norm, and this is the end times. It all began with a mentality of reason whereby if my mind cannot accept it, therefore it cannot be true. Be very careful of this mindset. It is very, very dangerous when you use evidence, or rather the interpretation of evidence, because you think you know better, and therefore you come to the truth of the Word of God using your mind to determine truth. That's where the danger lies. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We believe in the Word of God because the Bible says so. Remember one of the clarion call of the 16th century Reformation? Grace only, faith only. What else? Sola Scriptura, Bible only. Every Bible doctrine that we believe in must be Bible-based. Not interpretation of evidence-based, Bible-based. Because the Bible says so, therefore we believe it is so. Because God says so, and God is never wrong, God is never a liar. Will you hold on to God's truth, even if the whole world denies it? Will you hold on to it? The global flood or the local flood is not a minor doctrine. It is a very major and important doctrine because it affects your understanding of creation, and very soon it will affect your understanding of the Bible as a whole. It is a mindset that we have to be very, very wary of. The global flood is a matter of faith because the Bible says so. But there will still be many voices. It's between you and the Lord. What is the teaching from God's Word? We have given you the evidence. We have given you the warning. Believe what the Bible says, because it is linked with the end time judgment when Peter tied the two together as one. The world of old was not like the world today. So there was more than enough water to cover all the high hills. That's why in those days they were only hills, not mountains. The Bible is never wrong. They are wrong. Man is wrong. They assume that the world in Noah's time was exactly in the world today. That's a faulty assumption. The Bible says they are willingly ignorant of. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible itself. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise Thee for the word of everlasting life that Thou hast given to us and preserved for us perfectly down through the ages. Help us, O Lord, as Your children who live in this age and in this time, knowing full well that Thou hast placed us here for a purpose. Help us, Father, to rise to the occasion that we may be men and women of faith who will earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And if the Lord Jesus Christ were to tarry, we pray, Father, that we who are the older generation may leave behind for our sons and our daughters the same inerrant, infallible, divinely inspired word, where the faith of God is earnestly contended for and defended and loved and obeyed, that our sons and our daughters may also find the same truth, and they will also love the same God and His word. O Lord, preserve Thy church, preserve Thy people, for we know that we live in the last days where the capitulation and the compromise will always abound. Help us to know that there are many more who have not bowed their knees to Baal. May Thy children remain true and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in these last days of apostasy and change. Keep us for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.